Okay, let's begin. As most of you are aware, our lessons this time are on the book of Genesis, and we had a background lesson first, and now we're going into the text, and our main emphasis today, of course, is going to be Genesis 1, and there's plenty to talk about, so we'll begin. Now, I see the deacons are in place, and we'll start with a word of prayer. Our kind and loving Father, once again we come to you recognizing your sovereignty. We wish that you were here teaching us this class. Most of all, we wish that you were here showing us a panorama of how it actually happened. It would be so instructive. But now that we have only these few words, complex words in some way, to instruct us, we nevertheless believe that with the guidance of your Holy Spirit, we can comprehend it, and we can learn something more about you. And may that be our experience as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So while the deacons remind us that this is a Sabbath school class, we'll jump into Genesis 1. And I wondered, I struggled all week long as I studied this lesson to say, you know, what can you possibly say about Genesis 1 that hasn't already been said a million times in different ways and argued about back and forth. You see the statement that our lesson study, our Bible study guide starts out with. A famous evolutionary scientist once wrote, "We're here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures." Now, doesn't that give you a real feeling of purpose in life? Well, let's just look at the other side. We're just going to sort of splash the issues right in front of you, and then we're going to go into some of the things that are behind it. Genesis seems to, and probably we should have said Genesis 1, seems to suggest that creation took place in seven contiguous 24-hour time periods. Those are the key words. Is there any wiggle room for longer time periods in Genesis 1? That's one of the questions. Is there reason to compromise with the long time periods evolutionists believe were necessary? I mean, from our scientific training, those of us, many of us in this room are teachers and scientists and researchers in some cases and so forth. Is there a compelling reason why we should say a 24-hour time period is not long enough? Okay. Are evolutionists making any, and I see there should be an S at the end of that evolution, are evolutionists making any effort to compromise with Christians? And Bible-believing ones at that. There are many verses in the Bible that state blatantly that God created the heavens and the earth. You know that expression very well. In modern terms, God would probably have said the entire universe, and of course that's what it says in some of the more modern versions. The question that some would raise is, was that all done in the same 6-day period? So, we go. And I'm going to change my format here for just a second so we can do some other things with our toys here. It's the same material, just looking inside a different program. So now, if we go over here and we look at the Bible text, in this case we're going to go to Genesis 1, verse 1, and this is something that you're all familiar with, but in the Good News Bible that you're looking at there, it says, "In the beginning, when God created the universe." Does that bother you? Well, what do we mean by "in the beginning"? And I mention that specifically because there are differences of opinion even in Scripture. What about this text, which starts out the same way? This is John, the Gospel of John 1:1, and it says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. Is that the same in the beginning? Or is this a different in the beginning? What do you think? Got somebody with a hand?
I think it means the same. Isn't it source or origin?
Okay. You're gonna make a source or origin as opposed to time. Okay. So Sylvia down here has got a hand. What about that? Wouldn't most of us agree that God was there a long time before this earth was created? Is that a different in the beginning? Sylvia?
I can't help but believe, as in the classroom children have stimulated me to think this way.
Mm-hmm.
Right or wrong, I'm going to share it.
Okay.
That in the beginning is in the beginning.
Uh-huh.
Way, way, way before creation, as we know the 6 and 7 days.
Mm-hmm.
I believe there's a space between verse 1. No, between verse 2 and 3.
Okay.
But then that's my belief, because it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Then it says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Where'd the water come from?
Yeah. Well, and there's something there that the water's on, too.
And when he parted the water, never said he created it. So that water, that earth, was in the beginning. When creation started, when God put the presence of Christ to this earth, and we had light, and he began to create the earth, I believe there's a space between that 2 and 3. That earth is the elements. That earth is the minerals and gravity and magnetism and all that we don't get in creation.
Mm-hmm.
And I've had too many children ask me, well, when did God create this? When did God create that? And it stimulated me thinking.
Mm-hmm.
I looked back at Earth. Earth is the soil, the dirt.
Mm-hmm.
It is the elements. And that was never in the week of creation. So that's my thoughts.
Okay. Brian.
When you read both of those texts in the beginning, it's man's perspective, unless you want to say that God had a beginning, and in the beginning God began, but God always was and always will be. So it's purely from this earth's perspectives.
Well, in John it says, in the beginning was the Word. I hope that if that's speaking anywhere close to the beginning of the Word, it was way, way, way before this earth was created.
Amen.
See? So there might be more than one beginning we're talking about here. Well, for all you Hebrew scholars, I thought we would take a moment and look and see what the original says. Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar either, but you can see here, remember the Hebrew reads, if you can see my little cursor here, it reads right to left. So you got to read this way. So the first word is Bereshith bara Elohim. This is the Greek, this is the Hebrew word rather, for God, the El Elohim. This is plural, this word here, Elohim. This is the Alpha that you recognize. I'm sorry, not Aleph, not Alpha. And Mem over here at the end, Elohim. And this is the letter B, Beth. So, Bereshith bara Elohim. That's the way it starts out. And if you read the transliterated English underneath, and you got to read backwards here. Hold on here. Let's not go down quite so fast. I got way back up there. Hold on here. Got to go back. There we go. Try it again. Okay. In the beginning, he created God, that is, God created the heaven and the earth. That's what it says very literally. And remembering, and this I pointed this out in the lesson materials, the heaven and the earth, the Hebrews have a very concrete language. There's very few theoretical words or they use some compound words of putting words together. But the heaven and the earth to them was everything we know about. It was the universe as far as they could understand it, as far as they could see it. And then the verse that Sylvia goes on to talk about, and the earth, it was, or the word is be there, it was formless and empty. You see? Tohu wa vohu. And darkness over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And that's verse 2. See? Now, as virtually all of you have had some Adventist background and study recently know, there is what we sometimes refer to as a gap theory. And that's partly what Sylvia was talking about. What's the gap theory? Let's be very honest about the gap theory. What is that? We got Lou down here is going to help us. Or maybe she has a question.
I'm not going to help you.
Okay.
I just wonder, I always thought that, did God have a beginning?
If he did, we certainly don't know anything about it.
This, if we're talking about the two beginnings, the universe and our earth, well then God had a beginning. And when that beginning came, there was Jesus and there was the Word and so on. I just always thought that God had always been, and so this was talking about the earth.
As far as we know, God has always been. That's correct. That's for sure. Okay, Larry?
My understanding of the gap theory would be that the universe was created an indeterminate amount of time ago, perhaps billions, trillions years ago, and that includes the earth, and that was covered with water and didn't have any land mass. So that would be kind of the first beginning in terms of the mineral content of the earth, in terms of in beginning God created the universe, including the earth. Then sometime later, that's the gap, that God started life and plant life and animal life on the earth. But the earth itself, the minerals, was here much before whatever it was, 6,000, 10,000 years ago when life began, but I think the earth was here much before that. And I think there's anything in the language of the Genesis that negates that concept.
Okay. Ariel.
Some of our theologians and others speak of two different gaps. There's the hard gap and the soft gap. And the Scofield Reference Bible...
It gets
Bible,
more complicated. Yeah.
Scofield Reference Bible... talks about the hard gap, and that's, they're speaking about two different creations. There's a gap between the two creations. God created, and things went bad, and then the creation described in the Bible is a new creation after things had gone bad. The soft gap is what I think most, at least Adventists, a lot of Adventists believe in, probably, that there was a creation of the earth, and then there was a long time when the earth was here without form and void. And then we have the six-day creation week.
And the six-day creation week specifically focuses on the creation of life, right?
Definitely.
Okay. So, I don't know if anybody else has a question about that. That we're just sort of setting down the parameters of the argument, if you will, here. Now, there's a very logical sequence to the way in which creation happened. And here's one example of how you could describe that. You see the days, 1, 2, 3, and a couple of different things happened on day 3, and then 4, 5, 6, and a couple of things happened on day 6, and then 7 at the bottom. And you can see that light and darkness goes along with sun, moon, and stars, and sky and water goes along with birds and fish, and sea and dry land go with land animals, and then vegetation, and this is sort of an arbitrary distinction, because obviously the land animals need the vegetation also, but vegetation is a second step in day 3, and man and woman were the second step and day six. And then, of course, we celebrate the whole thing with day seven across the bottom. So there is a logical sequence. Is there a reason why God would choose to do things in a very logical way like that? Does that say something to us about him, about the creative process? Sylvia's right over. Oh, I'm sorry, Vernon, you've got the mic. Go ahead. Maybe you're back behind a ways.
Before we get too far away from where you were a moment ago, we talk about the sun, moon, and stars. Has the creation of the telescope changed the meaning of Scripture?
Well, we can redefine planets, we found out this week, didn't we? We just lost one of the planets, so... Okay. But I don't think that changes anything in terms of what God did, myself.
But our understanding.
Yeah. Certainly, I mean, you've heard me say this before. This is maybe 2 or 3 years ago now. They decided to see what was really out there. And so they did a big study. I mean, didn't take long probably, but a bunch of astronomers got together and they said, let's pick the darkest spot that we can find in the universe. We think there's absolutely nothing. And they agreed on a certain spot. And they focused the Hubble telescope on that spot and they said, okay, we're just gonna focus that Hubble telescope and we're gonna set it so it stays focused right on that spot for about, I think it was a week or something like this. A week went by and they developed the pictures. I mean, there was like, I've forgotten the exact numbers, but 17 galaxies and blah, blah, blah stuff out there. And that was in the spot where there wasn't supposed to be anything. So, I mean, there's no question about the fact that the Hubble telescope has completely changed the way we have perceived the universe. There is so much out there we don't even have a clue. So, I mean, that just... maybe that partially answers your question. Pass the mic down here to Sylvia, if you would.
Could you pass that?
I think it's quite delightful, those, mm-hmm. his order. He put water before, or I should say sky and water separating mm-hmm. them, before he made the birds.
Yeah.
How could he have made, to me... How could it have taken 1,000 years for the vegetation to have existed before the sun, moon, and stars?
Yeah.
So what it's would they, amazing.
What would they, how would they survive?
Yeah. Yes.
What would make them grow?
It makes it be a 24-hour day, 6 days a week.
Yeah, I agree with that, and I hope most of you do. Ariel, I'm sure you can add something to that. Go ahead.
Well, 2 Peter 3, mm-hmm. Verse 5, I think, talks about the earth being created out of water. And it's rather interesting suggestion that maybe there was an earth here that had water before that. So it's not just Genesis that we have to deal with here, but on the second day, of course, we had separation. It was not creation of water. It was separation of land and water.
Mm-hmm.
The parallel's interesting for the first 2 days. The third one I don't think works that well, but certainly God would have to prepare the earth before he could put the life on it. And in terms of, you wouldn't want him to... create the animals before there was vegetation and so on.
Very much so.
Logically, it kind of fits together in the order it has. It have to be that way, not the reverse.
If you want to see in Greek and English some sort of transliterated English, some interlinear English, there's the verse he was mentioning in 2 Peter 3. You see... that heavens were from old and earth from water and through water have stood together in the of the God word through which the then. That's what it sounds like if you're reading interlinear a Greek. And you can see the Greek there if you want to look. Hudor, this is the word for water. Well, of course, you can see the word water there. But hydrate and all those hydro things all come from the Greek word hudor. Which is the Greek word for water. Okay, go ahead, Lou.
Well, as I read this over and over through my life, I saw that, you know, of course, he created light, but then he didn't create the sun until later. And I got to thinking that perhaps he was the light, and of course, and was creating, but when he put the sun and moon up there, it showed that he put it into spinning. He hadn't spun it. Now, was it spinning while he was creating? Or I have the feeling, since he created light and all those things, he didn't start spinning it until he created the sun. Is that elementary?
Well, I mean, you may be right. I have no way of knowing. There's a good possibility we can think about. I can't imagine myself that God would say, okay, I'm going to throw a sun out there and I'm going to put seven planets out there, and I have to go to seven because we lost Pluto. I have to, seven planets out there, and then sometime later I'm going to say, okay, I guess I want some people, but I don't have a planet that's for them, so I guess I'll now put another one out there. Now we're going to have eight because this planet's going to be just right for the life of human beings and whatever, whatever, whatever. It doesn't make sense to me. I think God, if he's going to put a solar system out here, he may have had in mind what he was going to do with us billions of years ago, and he put a planet out there, and maybe water was there, and how much I don't know for sure, but it was there. And then when God says, okay, now it's time for me to make the Earth, and I'm going with the soft gap idea, you know, here it is. Now, you people are probably aware of the fact that there are places where people think that all of the dinosaurs and all that stuff happened with God's first creation. And everything went bad, and then all the dinosaurs, et cetera, were killed. And then Creation Week, even people who believe in Creation Week, comes after all the dinosaurs are dead. Now, I have some real problems with that, but some people go that route. Okay, we got two hands down here. John? Well, hold on. Wait for a mic.
Oh, okay.
I just wanted to go back to the spinning thing.
Yeah.
If it was created way at the beginning there a long time ago, mm-hmm. well, then it was probably spinning.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that it was spinning. I think it was fresh and new and spinning, and he put it to spinning. No one could live on it if it wasn't turning.
That's
and
right.
That's why he specified. He didn't talk about he didn't create the sun and moon right away.
Mm-hmm.
He created them farther down mm-hmm. in his week because he didn't spin it. And
well, that's
so
it.
I don't think it was existing before then because it couldn't be. He wasn't spinning before then.
Okay. Well, again, that's a possibility. Go ahead.
I remember a course at Walla Walla College under Dr. Booth,
mm-hmm.
Philosophy of
Good
Science.
Friend of mine.
And in dealing with this Creation Week, he injected the idea that the sun, moon, and stars became visible mm-hmm. on the fourth day. We have a statement from Ellen White that the days of Creation Week were marked off by the rising and setting of the sun.
Mm-hmm.
That would be from day one.
Mm-hmm.
And you know,
well, evening and morning, the Bible says, doesn't it?
Right.
What is evening if there's no sunrise or no sunset?
Right. A few years ago, we had a tropical storm that came through here. We didn't see the sun for two or three days,
mm-hmm.
but it was still up there,
yeah.
and the plants were growing.
Well, move to the Arctic or to the Antarctic, and you can go months without seeing the sun.
Yes.
Okay. Okay, Sylvia?
Well, to me, there is no darkness other than the absence of light.
Mm-hmm.
Darkness doesn't exist. It's mm-hmm. just the absence of light.
Mm-hmm.
So when God sent Christ to this earth to create it, the presence of light then was there. God's the one that gives the sun light.
Yeah.
When Christ is there creating this world, the presence of Christ gave the light, the color, the rainbow, the colors in light, whatever. And if on the fourth day he decides to put it into a mass called the sun or whatever form, then fine. But at that point, I think it was the presence of Christ. But that's my belief.
There are other possibilities, and I'm not trying to set off a speculative feast here. But another possibility is all the gravity and everything would work fine if the sun were not burning. Maybe God put the sun and everything here and all the planets, and he says, okay, now it's time for creation. So he sets the thermonuclear fire. I mean, that's another possibility. See? He just starts the sun burning when it's time to create. I don't know. I'm just saying there are other possibilities. Okay, I think Dorothy up there.
I'd like to always remember that creation happened in the setting of this great controversy over God's character.
Thank you for reminding us of that.
And at that time, perhaps even heaven was in misapprehension and darkness. And so everything that God did, every step in the creation, was really to say something about himself. And so we have the first thing is that light was created. Mm-hmm. And then in John, again, the first thing, the word was a light to the earth. And here we have the real light that is needed. And then the conclusion of Revelation is the city had no need of the sun because the glory of God was the light.
Yeah.
And so perhaps when we look at creation and just look at it from a scientific viewpoint, we tend to lose the much more important meaning of what God is trying to explain to us.
Very good. Thank you. Van?
Well, I got a little different take on this. Let's suppose that the earth was here and it was covered with water and the atmosphere and the water was not really separated very well, like it says.
Yeah.
And so if you were standing on this earth, if that were possible,
swimming,
you couldn't see the sun. And so it says here, let there be light. Mm-hmm. So he separated the
clouds enough so you could see the light.
Yeah.
Sure. That's another possibility.
It's a very simple scenario. Now, you can't count time too well while standing on the earth because there's no land yet. Mm-hmm. However, from the perspective of space, the earth could be spinning. And you would have a rotation and darkness and light. Mm-hmm. And so the first day and the second day and the third day and all these things were separated and created.
Mm-hmm. Well, one of the things we do want to say from the perspective of Scripture is found way over in Revelation to help us explain Genesis. And that would be Revelation 12. And I won't read the whole context here. You know the story very well. You probably memorized it in school. But look at verse 9. I would just remind you. The huge dragon was thrown out, this would be after the war in heaven, was thrown out, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan that deceived the whole world. He was thrown down to earth and all his angels with him. Is that before creation? Well, we know by the time the tree of knowledge of good and evil came along, the devil was already here, right? He's treading water, okay? It's possible, and I, we needed a little humor. Okay, while he's treading water here, God says, okay, you're the guy who wants to create, go for it. I mean, that's another possibility. God says to the devil, you want to demonstrate your creative skills? Here's a blob. I'm getting ready to do something with this blob, but I'll give you the first chance. Do what you can. That's a possibility, and again, I'm not going to chase every one of these rabbits. I'm just throwing them up there. Ariel.
One problem you have with that model is that you don't seem to be able to find any distinction between what the devil might have created and what God created. There is no gap.
Mm-hmm.
Fossils are all the same.
Yeah.
As they gradually become like our present fossils, there's no sharp line here with that idea. Paleontologically, this is not a very fruitful idea. Yeah.
Well, and my answer to that would be I don't think the devil was able to create very much. He certainly couldn't create any life. So I think the whole point is he didn't create anything. He was given an opportunity. I mean, even if you believe that theory, I'm not necessarily saying I believe it. I'm just saying if the devil hadn't been given that opportunity. The whole point was to show he couldn't do anything.
A slight complication also is, and I don't know what the devil did here, because we're told, you know, fairly clearly that the earth was not formed and dark and void, and there was darkness and deep. And Job speaks about the earth being dark and so on. How can you have life without light? Certainly not life as we know it with plants, and certainly not life as we see in the fossil record where we have plants and animals and so on. It doesn't, the lack of light is a serious problem.
Right, exactly. And I agree with you. It's like the story I've told in this class before about the scientists who decided they had everything figured out and they knew all the steps, and so they formed a little committee and they sent one off person off. They said, you just go tell God that he can go off and take a vacation. Now we don't need him anymore. And so this scientist goes and talks to God. You know, this is obviously a story, but he goes and talks to God and says, God, you know, you can just go off and go somewhere else now. We don't need you. We have our planet. We know how everything happened. We can create everything that you created. Everything's just fine. And God says, okay, well, let's have a little creation contest. And the scientist says, okay. So he reaches over, the scientist reaches over and picks up a big handful of dirt. And he says, what do you want us to make? And God says, first you start by making your own dirt. I mean, and that would be the same story. And in my opinion, God would say, fine, you make your own light. Anyway, let's just review the fact that this is a core idea for all of Scripture. You know the passages, Exodus 20, verse 11, the last part of the fourth commandment there. In 6 days, I, the Lord, made the earth, the sky, the sea, and everything in them. And Job 38:4, were you there when I made the world? If you know so much, tell me about it. And John 1:1-3, we already looked at that. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God. The Word was God. From the very beginning, the Word was with God. Through him, God made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without him. And that would be my verse for how much the devil was able to create. Colossians 1:15-20, I don't know if we should take time to read the whole thing, but, you know, clearly the same story. Hebrews 1:2, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. He is the one through whom God created the universe, the one whom God has chosen to possess all things at the end. And then finally, Revelation 14:6-7 that we're familiar with, another angel flying in the heaven and so forth, honor God who worship him, who made heaven, earth, sea, and the springs of water. So all the way through Scripture, it's repeated again and again by multiple authors. There is only one creator. He was God, and so forth. So if you start saying that this is not the way it happened, then you've got a whole, not just Genesis 1 and 2 to deal with, you've got the whole of Scripture to deal with. Now, some of you are aware, I'm going to see if I can come down here. There we are, number 9. Some of you are aware that there are people who claim that the whole creation story, as we have it in Genesis, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and so forth, all came from myths that were long before that present in other parts of the world and so forth, the Sumerian myth and the Babylonian myths and the Egyptian myths. So I thought we should take a moment or two and look at some of those myths. And if you look at page 4 of your handout, we'll do that. And I'm even going to try to make it big enough so you can read it on the screen if you choose to do so. In a tablet, and I'm not going to read all of this, but in a tablet cataloging the Sumerian gods. Now, without a lot of detail, Sumer, or the Sumerian culture, is the most ancient culture that we can identify here on this earth. It was the earliest traces we can find of a group of people who lived in the Mesopotamian Valley. Some people even think that the few traces we have of the Sumerians was what was left over from the culture that was there before the Tower of Babel. I'm just I'm not saying I necessarily agree with that. I'm just saying that just gives you an idea. Some people think maybe this is what was left, the few pieces, little bits that we have, was, and maybe this, and those people would say that the Sumerian language was the language of Eden, the language before the flood. Again, that's real speculation, but it's just a possibility. So here we're talking about those kind of people. In a tablet cataloging the Sumerian gods, the sea goddess Nammu is described as the mother who gave birth to heaven and earth. In another text, she's described as the mother, the ancestress, who gave birth to all the gods. Evidently, the Sumerians looked upon the primeval sea as the first cause and prime mover of all things. And that's pretty universally the case. And these ancient myths, usually they start out with the sea being the mother or something like that. These people believed that the heaven and earth were somehow engendered in that sea. Moreover, in their view, the major components of the universe were heaven and earth. Their term for universe was a compound word, we mentioned this a few moments ago, meaning heaven and earth, exactly as in the opening verses of the book Genesis, where heaven and earth designate the entire organized universe. Before Enlil, the air god, so now we have another god involved, separated them, heaven and earth was conceived, and Van, this would be your separation of the waters above and the waters below. That was Enlil, according to the Sumerians. The air god separated them. Heaven earth was conceived of as a mountain whose base was the earth and whose peak was heaven. This was their belief. Enlil, called the king of heaven and earth, or the king of all the lands, was the most important of the Sumerian gods. His creative work in organizing the earth is celebrated in the creation of the pickaxe. Now, aren't you glad that this is the most important thing that God did? Which describes his fashioning and dedicating the valuable agricultural instrument. In part, it reads, quote, Enlil, who brings up the seed of the land from the earth, took care to move away heaven from earth, took care to move away earth from heaven. He brought the pickaxe into existence. The day came forth. He introduced labor, decreed the fate. Upon the pickaxe and basket, he directs the power. And thus Enlil separated heaven from earth, brought seed to fruition, and fashioned the pickaxe for agriculture. Well, then there was as you can start to see, they made up stories to try to explain things as they saw them. Okay, here's another example, the sun and the moon. The Sumerians believed that their city Nippur was inhabited by the gods even before the moon and sun existed. One Sumerian myth describes the creation of moon and sun. The old woman of Nippur, Nunbar Shagunu, preens her daughter Ninlil and teaches her how to win the air god Enlil's affection. So you see, mothers were up to these kind of tricks a long time ago. Ninlil succeeds, but Enlil's advances terrify her. She refuses him, and acting in good god fashion, Enlil then rapes her. Scandalized by that misdeed, the gods banish Enlil to the netherworld, which is the place of the dead. Ninlil, now pregnant by him with the moon god Nanna, follows him into exile. Regretting that their child, the moon, will thus become a denizen of the gloomy netherworld rather than the sky, Enlil impregnates Ninlil with three other children, probably all at the same time, although it doesn't say that here. Gods had all sorts of bizarre abilities back in those days. Those offspring take up residence as netherworld deities as a substitute for their brother Nanna, the moon god. Freed, Nanna ascends to heaven where he and his mate Ningal become parents of Utu, the sun god. So you see, the god that was born from this rape first goes to the netherworld, and then he's freed from the netherworld because another god takes his place, and he becomes the moon god, and then he carries on with somebody else, and they give birth to the sun god. So you see how all this happens. The water god Enki, which is famous in several famous stories, was also god of the abyss and wisdom. Although Enlil drew up blueprints for the universe, Enki did most of the work carrying them out. His efforts went beyond fashioning the natural world to initiating the most important aspects of culture and civilization. In Enki and the World Order, which is another story, the water god makes his way to the banks of the Tigris and Euphrates, the two rivers that water the sandy Mesopotamian valley, and fills them with life-giving rains and winds. Then, preparing the earth for his cultivation, he turns the hilly ground into fields, directs the plow and yoke, opens the holy furrows, and grows the grain in the cultivated field. Then the god lays the foundations of houses, stables, and sheepfolds and builds them. He fixes the borders and sets up boundary stones. Finally, he invents weaving, called that which is women's work. Notice, ladies. Having organized the earth, Enki entrusts each place and each element to a special deity. So you see, this god now goes about in everything he does. He creates a certain task, or he creates a certain place or something, and then there's a god assigned to each one of these things. And I'm going to let you read other parts of that, look at this one at the top of the screen now. It's a little ways down on, so I don't know where it is. My screen is organized a little different than your handout. But to relieve the situation, it's about almost in the middle on the second column there in your handout. To relieve this, oh, I'm sorry, I need to back up just a little before that. See where it says humankind a little above that? Regarded as the mother of all gods, Ninhursag may have personified earth. In the creation of man, she plays an important role along with Enki. Having come into existence before there was meat or bread for them to eat, the gods faced a dilemma. They knew not, and by the way, I noticed that even though I copied this straight out of a book, there's a misspelling there. It should be faced. Or God, maybe it could be face, I don't know. They knew not the eating of bread, knew not the dressing of garments, ate plants with their mouth like sheep, drank water from the ditch. Now, is this a way of sort of preceding, is this an ancient version of evolution? You know, these were animals, sort of, and then they're going to become, they're going to pass through being humans all the way to gods or whatever. To relieve that situation, Enlil and Enki fashion a cattle god and grain goddess. Cattle and grain suddenly abound, but the gods are unable to utilize them. They're not clever enough to figure out how to use these things. Something is still needed to tend the animals and make grain into bread. The gods complain to Enki and command him to create servants to take care of their needs. Coming to their aid, Enki takes clay that is over the abyss and with Ninhursag oversees its fashioning into human beings who are pressed into the god's service, especially to make them bread. And what do we see? What we see is that human beings were created to be slaves of the gods. That's what you end up with. At a feast afterward, Enki and Ninhursag get drunk and ineptly make several abnormal human types, including the barren woman and the eunuch, which, of course, you see, those aren't supposed to happen. But whole or flawed, man and woman are the clay of the abyss and are related by nature to chaos. And I can add that in a lot of other creation myths, the creation happens, man is created by a mixture of one god will get angry with another god, he'll slay the other god, and he'll take part of that god's blood and mix it with clay, and that's how he makes man. So there's lots of variation on the theme. One of the most famous creation stories is the Enuma Elish story, and we'll just look at it very quickly as summarized by the Anchor Bible Dictionary. In this narrative, because of the primeval contretemps or conflict, a group of young gods was threatened with destruction by Tiamat, the sea god, who had her own group of followers. To prosecute her plan, she created a number of monsters which she put under the control of her spouse, Kingu. Of the younger gods, Anshar, their king, first sent Ea and then Anu to do battle with Tiamat and her host, but both withdrew at the first glance. They looked at all these other gods and said, whoa, I'm not going to do battle with those guys. Marduk, Ea's son, was persuaded to take up the cause. He, however, imposed a condition that, were he to return victorious, the existing divine government would abdicate in his favor. And this was agreed. Duly armed, he set out, and after falling back at the first sight of the enemy, he recovered his nerve and advanced to victory. Immediately after victory, he rearranged the universe according to the Babylonian concept of the author's day. So he wins a battle, and therefore he has the right to rearrange the universe, notice, and made Babylon the first city. In his newly built temple there, he was celebrated by the gods as their king. So that gives you just a little bit of a feel for what some of these other creation stories are like. Would you like to trade our creation story for one of those? No, you don't. You're not in favor of those, Brian.
It seems like none of those myths have any gaps, any places for interpretation. The story is complete, correct?
Well, no, that's not really quite true. We have, in that real quick rundown, I sort of put pieces together, but in their version of these, each one of these things is an individual little story, and we sort of speculate how the stories fit together. So there's not a nice, continuous, neat story.
Right, but in terms of creation of earth and man, it kind of flows.
Yeah, in some cases.
I mean,
not every case.
Pickaxe comes out. Well, with the creation of, in the Bible, you know, you've got the days and, I mean, once you read, you know, Ellen White's pulling back the curtain and you see why man was created and how the sun was involved in heaven, the whole thing, the way it began, it makes more sense.
Yeah.
And it's more comprehensive, but it requires that insight.
Okay, I'm going to do one more thing, and I don't want to bore you too much, but the ancient Egyptians believed, going back up to number 12 on your handout, the ancient Egyptians believed that their god Ptah created by speaking things into existence as God did. Now you might think, okay, somebody else has a story similar to the Genesis story. Well, not quite. While Ptah may seem a little like the god we worship, notice these very significant differences. One, he was not eternal, and came into being himself through the operation of blind forces in the universe. The cosmos apparently just happened to have it in the ability to, in its ability to create, to originate gods. Two, Ptah did not create anything through any power in himself. When he spoke, he was merely activating something that was already latent in the cosmos. For example, if he said the word tree, the word had programmed within itself, like a cosmic DNA or digital code, the capacity to produce a tree when uttered. You just, a certain person just says the word tree and bang. He doesn't create the tree, just speaking that word makes the tree happen. And three, neither Ptah nor anything he brought into existence was eternal. Everything, including gods themselves, would someday collapse back into the original chaos from which they had come. So I guess that's enough nonsense. Which is basically what I consider it to be. But it's, I think it's useful for us to look at some of these other theories, because we said last time, that when was Genesis written? When and where was Genesis written? Brad, did you want to say something? Okay. Go ahead, he's going to say something in a moment. Give him the microphone. Not necessarily about Genesis. Do you remember what we said? Ellen White says that Genesis and Job were written where? In the desert while he was herding sheep. Now I wonder, you know, what was the context? Did Moses think anybody would ever read this, or was he just writing down stuff that he had learned? Did God tell him to write this down? Probably. Showed him in vision? Probably. Throw some interesting twists into the origin of Genesis if you take that to be a true story of how Genesis was written. What was Moses doing out there when he wrote Job and Genesis? Did he meet Job? Was the story passed down to him through his father-in-law, or how did that story come about? It's an interesting thing to speculate about. Well, one of the things, go ahead, Brad, now we're take a little break from that.
Oh, I was just going to say, none of those accounts that you read really seem to paint God in a very good light. And, you know, just what we read in Genesis is quite, you know, incredible. The creation of man, they will be like us and resemble us. He created them, made to be like himself. Mm-hmm. And again, as we take in this whole thing that was going on in heaven before, if there were accusations raised that God is restrictive, I mean, look how free Adam and Eve were, or how as trustworthy is God. I mean, and these methods that Satan used at the tree with Adam and Eve, I think just logically you would think, well, he's fine-tuned his methods to win those angels to his side, and now he's using all of that on Eve. And the first thing he said is basically, you can't eat any fruit in this garden, can you? I mean, it kind of implies, mm-hmm. you know, God creates everything, one tiny little restriction, and he turns it around and says, you can't, what fruit can you eat in here? And so this, the freedom.
Yeah.
And the creative ability to make children in our own image would seem to shatter many of the things that he'd been suggesting about God before the creation of this universe.
Absolutely, yeah. The story we have, and I would specifically mention the story we who hold the great controversy view and our belief about the rebellion in heaven and Lucifer's part and all that stuff. Fits together so well, and it presents a picture that's so good of God. What it says about God is so winsome. I mean, why anyone would want to reject that in light of some, I mean, a God who ends up creating man by committing rape? I mean, give me a break. Okay, that we got two or three hands right down here.
It's just interesting to notice that while God is trying to create people in his image to give them his character, I mean, mm-hmm. to make them in his character, resemble him, the other stories are trying to create God in man's image.
Exactly. Yeah. You have
proliferate the evil features of man.
In these other stories, what you have is the powers and passions and whatever of human beings grown large. So you've got gods created in the image of man, whereas God wants to create us in his image. Man.
You know, these fables, these stories of creation, people who want to destroy the Bible and God's message to us, will state that Moses obtained these from the ancients, and he kind of massaged it a little bit to make it more in keeping with maybe a little different story and whatnot. And so if you start off with that presumption, you're led to a particular conclusion that mm-hmm. it's a fable. But I see no reason to believe that Adam and Eve in the garden didn't know the particulars yeah. of creation. And I think,
or even of the great controversy before creation.
Indeed. And this was passed down because there's evidence in the Bible here of incredible memory. If someone told Moses about Job, the
like
details
maybe his
in
mother,
there,
yeah. Go ahead.
The details are incredible.
Yeah.
And he had to have had a infinitely photographic memory.
Yeah.
It's just incredible to think. Well, now, if they had lost this understanding of the creation in the 400 years that they were in Egypt, mm-hmm. Moses was given these visions to restore
yeah.
this knowledge, and he wrote it down because memories weren't so good then, I guess, and mm-hmm. or were not going to be so good,
yeah,
as I will attest to.
Okay, right in front of you, Van, here. Lou is going to say something. Go ahead.
Well, he said what I was going to say. I constantly meet this within our church and other places that, after all, the Jews got their information about religion from the Samaritans and the Zoroaster mm-hmm. and all that. Mm-hmm. And I say, well, when Noah came out of the ark, this was all the salvation and our salvation through Jesus Christ and all was passed down.
Yeah.
But there were people who just left and created these things of themselves.
Yeah.
I think that it went down to Abraham. I think that mm-hmm. Noah lived a long time, and there was a vein of knowledge.
Yeah. Absolutely. I agree with you. Well, we've got about 5 minutes left. I want to hit two or three other things. John, were you going to say something? You got to try to keep it short.
Yes, very short. I believe that the earth was not created formless and without form and void. I believe it was created with form and was not void.
You don't believe in Genesis 1, verse 2?
Well, I believe that the what Moses wrote was that in the beginning Elohim created the heavens and the earth became without form and void.
I see.
And the other part of it is we've been talking about Elohim and created. I believe that the Creator did have a beginning. The moment he began to create, that was the beginning of his creatorship. But the three or more in Elohim, I believe that they did not have a beginning because they are eternal. And eternity stretches back without end and forward without end. Is that enough?
Yeah.
Can I quit now?
Yeah.
Thanks.
Well, the couple of questions, pass the mic over here to Sylvia. I'm going to say a couple things while it's on its way. The question we really need to ask ourselves is, why do we choose to believe this story in Genesis 1 and 2? What reasons do we have for believing it? Sylvia, and you're going to talk about something else.
Well, you started by saying Genesis, creation, is the story of life.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe without form of life is what it's talking about. God doesn't make anything haphazard. Mm-hmm. Nothing's mm-hmm. thrown out there in a junky little blob. It's without the form of life.
Mm-hmm.
And it was void of life.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that leaves us with a couple more issues that we haven't talked about, and this becomes a little stickier. Look at number 18 in your handout. When do you think bacteria and viruses were created? Now, maybe there were good bacteria and good viruses. There are still some like that. We couldn't survive without the good bacteria, so let's not get rid of all of them. But what about those bad ones that cause all sorts of awful diseases? Did God create those? Or has the devil been doing some genetic engineering somewhere along the way? So not all the evil we see in this world has to be God's original creation. It's a possibility. We don't have time to discuss that in length, but that's a possibility. Sylvia is very anxious to agree with me here.
Well, think of what Satan did with Job.
Yeah.
I mean, if he could destroy Job through the elements of the earth,
mm-hmm.
then he can destroy those little good bacteria and elements.
And turn them into bad things in some cases. Well, you know the story about the creation of man versus the creation of animals and other things. Why do you think Eve was created in a very different way? Now, Adam was created in a different way, too. Maybe we should include both of them. Why didn't God just say, here are all the animals and here's man, and I think you're special, but, you know, you're created just like all the others. Why do you think man was created differently? Human beings. Ryan.
For the purpose of the onlooking universe.
Okay, so they could have a look at these good-looking people?
To see what God did. I mean, it demonstrated his care for them, you know, vicariously. Mm-hmm. They could see the way he deals with all living creation.
They saw him in these elaborate creation processes, this careful step-by-step molding, taking a rib, whatever it happens to be. I think the whole entire universe had their eyes glued on what God was doing there, and they watched him lovingly step-by-step create each one of these individuals, and when God was finished in each case, I'm sure they said, wow, that's impressive. Man, I'm sorry. No, Jerry was first. Go ahead.
God wanted someone to commune with. That's why he created man.
Okay, a new kind of being to commune. Well, go ahead, Ben, then I'll go to 20, and I'm watching the clock.
To talk with.
Yeah.
Can you imagine a sanctified imagination here, that you were Adam and God was scraping up the dirt on the ground, mm-hmm. and he made you, but you didn't have any consciousness, you weren't aware of any of this, and then he breathed into his mouth,
mm-hmm.
You could say he kissed him,
mm-hmm.
and he became a living being, mm-hmm. he woke up, he mm-hmm. looked up, and the first thing he saw was God
mm-hmm.
hovering over him.
Yeah, exactly. Well, here's one for you to discuss over the dinner table. Ariel, go ahead.
Well, I just want to say, to me, God was doing something very special here. He's creating a person with free will, a person with consciousness, a person who had concepts of justice and all this stuff. And maybe he wanted to emphasize this fact in his creation account. That's why he took so special care for this.
Okay. I should say that for those of you who know about our evangelical friends and our other Protestant friends, they believe that this special creation was necessary because what does God do? He breathes into his body a soul. This is why man has freedom. This is why, but they would go the extra step. You see, that's why he couldn't die. That's why his soul is immortal, etc. Animals didn't have this breathed into them. It's just us that get this immortal soul breathed into us. So you need to understand that that's where some of our friends are going. Brian, and then we got Brad over here. Is there a mic? We're running out of time.
Yeah, they go beyond that to say that when God breathed into him a soul, it was the soul of all humanity, so that soul is propagated. I mean, in this well, I understand partly what you're saying, but some people who read Genesis and interpret it right, and they read Romans, you know, about God breathing into him life. It was life for everyone thereafter. Kind of the idea of life coming from the loins.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Brad?
I'm sorry to bring up such a big thing here right at the very end, but it's maybe easy if we think about, well, there's good bacteria, bad bacteria, all good, all bad. But, you know, who put the thorns on the roses? Or you look, did Satan put those teeth in a lion, or was that God? Or, you know, we admire our cat. He's so gentle and everything, and you watch him run over and bite the head off of a mouse. You know, this whole thing in nature where we see the beauty, and at the same time, right in that beauty, we see the principles of the other kingdom, which is selfish survival of the fittest. Mm-hmm. So what do we do with that whole model?
Yeah. Well, those are the things we will continue to discuss because we're not going to solve them in Ken Hart's Sabbath School class. Certainly not this morning. Well, you can look down to the rest of the thing there. There's some other issues to be talked about. I would like to suggest that maybe woman was created last because she was the crowning act of God's creation. I don't know, you can say. And Sylvia, the part you were talking about, I was hoping we would get to, is under number 26, what God's goal is for us. And the goal of growing ever more and more like God and so forth, that's a quotation from the book Education. So is this still supposed to be true about us? What comes down to us? What does all this have to do with our lives today? God's original plan still should apply to us. It's still supposed to be true that we are growing every day more and more like him. That spark of life that he put back in the beginning, it may be wilted a lot, but it's still there. God intends for us to use it for his good and for our good. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we thank you for this story of Genesis, which is so much more encouraging than those other stories that we reviewed briefly. We're so thankful for the biblical record and all that it implies and what Ellen White has added to clarify it in our minds. And those of us with scientific bent feel like we can stand straight and tall and believe that what this story doesn't take second place to any. And we're thankful for it again is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.
Where do we get these? Where do we deliver these?
Oh, they're going to use them for the next session.